Well, if you can turn back with me to the passage that we read in John chapter 18. I'd like to do two things this evening. Firstly, I would like us to look at the narrative. I'll be going a little bit back before we come to our reading, and then we'll be just going through our reading very quickly. And then secondly, I'd like to pose a question, and it'll be a question that we all have to answer personally, and it's this. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that Jesus is? So two things, the narrative and then answering and looking at that question that we have to personally answer for ourselves. Who do you say that Jesus is? So after 3 years of public ministry, we come and witness Jesus' final few hours. What would have only seemed like moments ago, Jesus had been sitting with his disciples in a furnished room having the Passover meal. It was a special meal, remembering God's deliverance of his chosen people some 1,400 years before from the land of Egypt. Judas Iscariot had just gone out. He'd had a quiet word with Jesus. The disciples had assumed that it was perhaps a request for getting some provisions for the next day. And after this, Jesus and his disciples had gone out to a garden called Gethsemane, where they often prayed. Everything seemed very normal. But at the beginning of John chapter 18, suddenly the quietness of the garden is broken. It's disturbed by the sound of soldiers, and torches and lanterns light up the evening. Judas Iscariot, he then steps forward from this large cohort of soldiers, about 600 armed men, and the religious leaders, and then he singles out the man they are to arrest. And he does so with a kiss. He betrays Jesus with a kiss. There's little fight or resistance. The disciples who are with Jesus, when they see the great crowd of armed men, simply flee. And Jesus remains alone. In John chapter 18 and verse 12, just before we picked up our reading, Jesus has been arrested by the religious leaders, and he's been tried by a religious council, an impromptu religious council. The religious council has only one objective. It's to cause Jesus to incriminate himself, make him say something for which they can put him to death, to execute him. The religious leaders hate him, and they've hated him for a long time now. And at last, behind closed doors, they have an opportunity to get rid of him. First, he's taken to Annas' house. Annas is the father-in-law of the high priest. There, Jesus is quizzed on his teaching. The religious leaders hope that they can cause him to say something worthy of death. But Jesus doesn't answer any of their questions. Angered by this, one of the officers at Annas' house slaps Jesus across the face. The sense of it is the palm of his hand, full force, in frustration and anger. But still, no incriminating evidence comes forth. And Jesus is sent from the father-in-law of the high priest to the high priest himself, bound as a prisoner. Once there, the interrogation continues. False witnesses are brought, claims are made about what Jesus has said. But again, Jesus answers nothing, and the false witnesses don't agree in their testimony. So eventually, Caiaphas's patience runs out, and he puts Jesus under oath. And he says this in Matthew 26, a parallel account, verses 63 and 64. He says, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." To which Jesus responds, "It is as you say." At last, the chief priests have their accusation. A man who claims to be God, according to Jewish law, as we read in John 18 and 19, this man deserves to die. He's made himself God. Jesus is then descended upon by those present. They spit in his face and they beat him. And when we join the narrative in John 18, verse 28, Jesus is taken to Pilate, the Roman governor in Jerusalem, because the Romans reserved the rights to put someone to death to themselves. The Jews couldn't do it. So the Jews had to get Pilate to authorize his execution. And so Jesus is questioned again by Pilate. But Pilate himself can find no reason to put Jesus to death. He appears an innocent man. In Luke 23, we see that Pilate has such a problem, a sort of guilty conscience about this, what to do with this difficult problem. He sends him off to Herod. And Herod was another governor visiting Jerusalem at the time, most likely because of the Passover. But Jesus stays silent throughout all of Herod's questioning. And Herod, having heard a lot about Jesus, secret reason he was interested, because he wanted to see Jesus do a miracle, do some trick for him. But after Jesus neither answers his questions nor performs miracles on demand, Herod gets his soldiers to mock him. They dress him up in a gorgeous robe and they send him back to Pilate. Here, have your magnificent king. Pilate still has no legal reason to condemn Jesus to death. So firstly, he tries to release him. And we read this. But when that fails, he then tries to buy off the religious leaders and the crowd with an offer. And we read it. It's in John 18, verses 39 and 40. He says, "But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. So that failed. He couldn't buy the crowd off. Pilate then tries to subdue them, perhaps to pacify their anger. So he whips Jesus. We read this in John 19. He then twists a crown of thorns on his head and he presses it down. And he puts a royal robe around him. And then the soldiers beat him again. Pilate believes that when they see this swollen, beaten, bleeding, pathetic man, they will see that he's no threat to them. And they will let him go. Then Jesus came out, John 19, verse 5, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." So he can't pacify the crowd either. But Pilate still continues to release him. But then he hears the cry that would make any Roman comply with any demand that you made. In John 19 and verse 12, the crowd say, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend." At hearing this, Pilate gives in, and Jesus is led away to be crucified. A beaten, bruised, bloody Jesus is stripped naked, he's nailed to a wooden cross, and he's left to die a torturous death in the heat of the day. Having read those verses earlier and looking at those events again and leading up to Jesus' death, I wonder what you think about Jesus. Perhaps if you're a visitor, you may never have thought about him before. But funnily enough, in this day and age, everyone seems to have an opinion about Jesus. Everyone has their own personal view about him, their own personal Jesus. Elton John, this was in the news a couple of years ago, sparked outrage when he said that he believed that that Jesus was a super intelligent gay man. Richard Dawkins, he's previously commented, I think before the Elton John scenario, he said that he saw Jesus as an intelligent moral teacher who, of course, if he had lived today, would be an atheist. Well, this evening, you have a confession to make yourself. Who do you say that Jesus is? The man who sets the calendar, the man who everyone has an opinion of, has to have an opinion of by you. So who do you say that Jesus is? And I'd like to help you answer that question for yourself by looking at two things. One is what we are, and the other is what we need. What we are and what we need. Because to begin to understand who Jesus really is, we actually only need to start looking at ourselves and looking around us. How many times have you read or heard on the news, or perhaps through someone you know, that a loved one has died and how they simply don't know how to carry on? They explain that their whole world has been shattered, that it's been completely turned upside down. And it really hits home the first time when there's a routine that you've always done. And for the first time, that person is missing. And maybe you've experienced that for yourself. I remember when I was at school, there was a girl in the year below me. She was in and out of school because she had a genetic illness. I can't remember what it was. She was mentally handicapped and had a number of other difficulties. One day, she hadn't been around for a week or so, which wasn't too unusual, but then an impromptu assembly was held. And it was announced to all the staff and to the pupils that the previous week she'd sadly died. The next day was very strange, because she was very well known at the school, because she was the only one like she was, and she wasn't there. That wasn't that unusual. But now we knew she would never be back. And perhaps that's, they're big things, aren't they? The death of someone we love. But there are common daily struggles that we all suffer with. We have friends letting us down. We have broken promises. We have debt, a big subject at the moment. We have family problems, family strife. The ones we love most hurting us the severest. We have illness. We have work stresses. We have bullying. And the list could go on and on and on. And that doesn't cover the wars, the famines and the disasters that take the lives of thousands. When we think of all those things, we know, don't we, that the world just is not right. We have disappointment after disappointment. We have struggle after struggle. We feel like we're being thrown around in the turbulence of life. We start off young, but we seem to age so fast. I'm only 27, but I can't believe it was 5 years ago I was 22. I can't believe I've gone that fast already. And I already feel weak and frail. And I can imagine that if you're a lot older than me, you'd say the same thing, but even more extreme. You can't believe how quickly time passes and how quickly we feel ill and faint and weak. And what we once did, we can't do. Aches and pains build up, and they build up so quickly and seemingly for no reason. But then we also have the emotional stress and difficulties, don't we? Like loneliness. As a TV program called 24 Hours in A&E, Jen probably watches it more than I do. On that show, there was a lady, says it was real life, it's 24 Hours in King's College Hospital, A&E department. A 90-year-old woman came in, and she'd suffered a stroke. She was not married. She had no children. All her brothers and sisters had died. And when the nurse was speaking to her, she says, "I have no one. No one visits me. No one knows who I am." Job is a man in the Bible, and he suffers such hardship. He loses all his children. They're all killed in natural disasters, and even his wife and his friends turn on him. This is what he proclaims in Job chapter 17 and verse 1. He says, "My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. Let me die." This is the world in which we live. We may not all suffer and struggle in the same way or to the same degree, and some of those things may be foreign to a lot of us. But all of us experience suffering and difficulty and sadness, and all of us will lose someone, and one day someone will eventually lose us. The reason that we all feel there is more to life, that there is more than this, is because there really is something wrong. And God tells us exactly what that is. In Genesis 3, at the very beginning, mankind, through Adam and Eve, the first parents, they made a critical decision. They chose to turn against their maker, God. The God who had made them, the God who had breathed breath into their lungs, who had given them life, who had stretched out the universe, who made the stars to spin, to turn and to burn, to give light and life, who continued to sustain everything simply through being the God of life and desiring to be good and to sustain through his word and his desire to do it. And he gave them all of the good things that they enjoyed in the Garden of Eden. They turned their back on him. They chose to go it alone. They did the one thing that God had told them not to do. They ate of the fruit which God had commanded them not to eat. They had made themselves the God of their own lives. They had chose to do what they wanted without reference to God. They had sinned, plain and simple. And by sinning and by walking away from God, they now fell under God's judgment because they had rebelled against him. And as man turned away from God and did the proverbial two fingers and said, "We're going to do this by ourselves, thank you very much," God withdraws some of his provision and goodness, some of his sustaining. And you see this in Genesis 3, 16 to 19, because God curses man for his sin. There are consequences. A world of harmony now becomes a world that is hard and a struggle. Do you see what God has done? When Adam and Eve, our parents, sinned against God, and they put themselves in God's place, and they chose a life without him, God gave them the kingdom that they chose, the kingdom that they wanted. A world where they are kings. And the kingdom that we chose, rebellion against God, immediately begins to show its true form. You can read this in Genesis 4 and 5. In one generation, Adam and Eve's elder son, Cain, commits premeditated murder. One generation. What seems like what we would call a white lie turns into premeditated murder of his brother. And only five generations later, men were polygamous, so no faithfulness to wives, and they even boasted about killing others for just minor personal grievances, even making light of Cain's murder. We even have the poem that one of them wrote for us by a man called Lamech. God gave us paradise, and we chose rebellion and sin. And we still choose it today, don't we? What Adam and Eve have done, we also do. Where God has said no, he's the maker, it's the maker's instructions, we say yes, 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 and we want more. And we know that we're like that, don't we? We lie, we cheat, we steal, we disobey, we're unfaithful to whoever, including our wives, we murder, and the list could go on and on and on and on. In thought, word and deed, we express what we are every day. How much has God's word and commands that are there for our good been ignored and trampled underfoot? And so regularly considered, and I took this off the BBC from recent articles, out of touch, from a bygone era, or the greatest arrogance of all, we are now wiser. Listen to what the Bible says about Eve when she ate of the forbidden fruit. It says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and desirable to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate." Does that sound familiar to us? Because it's what we do so often, isn't it? The sin is justified as being good. It's pleasant. It's enlightening. Progressive or modern, if you're politically swung. We are just like our first parents. We have all chosen rebellion against God. And we have the kingdom that we have chosen. But these difficulties are not the punishment for our sin. They are only consequences. When someone commits a crime, they have consequences from their actions, but that's not the punishment of them, is it? The punishment comes from the state. And so it is with us. God tells us that he is perfectly holy. To be holy is not to be good or to be moral. Holy is to be dedicated to God. And the person most dedicated to God and his glory is God himself. A holy God cannot tolerate sin because it denies him, it robs him of what is rightly his. The infinite God, the glorious God, must therefore punish sin because it is a complete affront to him. The Bible talks about it being an abomination, literally stomach churning. And we all know what that's like, don't we, when we're so angry about something that you almost feel ill. That's God's view of sin. It's choosing someone else above him and before him. And to sin against an infinite God is to sin infinitely. And so God tells us that what's reserved for those who choose rebellion is an infinite punishment. It is a hell, and not in the way that people use it in everyday language. It is a punishment that never ends, a punishment that can never be compared with anything. Never, no one ever goes through hell in this life, no matter what they, however bad their situation is. The punishment for sin is so much worse. The Bible describes it in many places. I'd just like to read in Revelation 21, and verse 8. This is how it describes hell. says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That is hell. This is what we are. We are a people who rebel against God in the kingdom that we have chosen for ourselves, and we are waiting a judgment that we deserve. So what do we need? Should be the easiest question in the world to answer, shouldn't it? If that's what we're really like, if that truly reflects us and our situation, we each personally need a saviour. It's that straightforward. And despite what we have done, despite how we live, despite that there is nothing in us to commend us, God has not left us to be condemned forever. He has provided a way back. We can't reach God. We can't undo what we've done. But God can reach us. The Apostle John, writing to the early church in 1 John 4 and verse 8, says this. He says, God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested or shown toward us, that God sent his Son into the world that we might live through him. In his love for us, God has made a way of escape. A way where all our sins can be taken away. The public sins, the sins that people know, the private sins, the sins that perhaps we keep to ourselves or others have not seen, and then there are the sins which we are so ashamed of we don't tell anyone, even the nearest people, because we don't believe anyone would ever forgive us for them. Even those sins, those that ruin us before God, God has made a way back that we might live, that we might escape from hell. And this way is a person. It is Jesus Christ. 2,000 years ago, God broke into a cursed world just as he had said he would and had promised in the Old Testament. He was born of a Virgin Mary. He lived and moved and breathed. He was a real historical person, and he grew up to be a man. And he met real people, people whose lives had been ruined by sickness and disease, and he healed them. People who were known sinners and outcasts, he sat and ate with them. He preached and taught the way of the kingdom of God. Wherever he went, the curse seemed to be pushed back. But there's more to Jesus than his life. The greatest thing about Jesus, and the main reason for why he came, is his death, which is why we read it. And we read it in a large account of it as well. If you were to describe a God-man, a saviour, what would you picture? I wonder what you picture or what you would draw, if you'd allow drawings. Would you picture someone Herculean, perhaps undefeatable, intelligent? That's something that people love now. We're a people of technology, so everyone loves aliens that are hyper-intelligent, because that's what we idolise. We idolise technical advancement. So people think of intelligence, or kingly, perhaps a great ambassador, or humanitarian. That's the latest thing in the celebrities, isn't it? You solve the world by giving your money away for world peace. That's what everyone needs. That's the Messiah. Well, what did you think when you read, and as we briefly looked at, John's account of Jesus Christ? And you saw a humiliated, rejected, beaten man, completely alone, hung on a cross to die. Did he look like the saviour of the world to you? Is that who you would choose and who you would look for? I'd like to just read what God says the saviour of the world would be like when he came. It's familiar verses in Isaiah 52 and verse 13 and 14. We read, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man. And in 53 and verse 3 to 6, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Did you notice the difference between 13 and 14? The one who is to be exalted, extolled, and be very high is the one who is marred more than any man. A holy God must punish sin. There can be no contenders to God's glory or God's place. Our sin, my sin, your sin must be punished. God cannot just wipe the slate clean. He can't just say, John, I'm not going to deal with your sins, it's fine. Or anyone else here. He doesn't just wipe the slate clean. He can't do that. He can't just turn a blind eye. And we know that that's the case. On September 18th September this year, two female police officers were murdered when attending a call-out. We have some police people here. I'm sure it's very fresh in their minds. What was one of the first questions that was being asked after the event? It was this, and it was done by one of the guys in the House of Lords. He says, should the law be changed to allow people who commit crimes like this to be put to death? We all know that justice must be done. In fact, we can look at it more personally, because I think we've all done this, and I've done this, and I'm sure you have as well. You may tell a lie to someone. I'm not saying that's right when I say I've done this, but you may have told a lie to someone, or you've let them down in some way. And you say this, you say, I'm sure they'll understand. I'm their friend, I'm sure they'll forgive me. You know, I've been a friend all these years, I'm sure they can overlook this one slip up, I'm sure they'll understand the circumstance. But when the roles are reversed, we would say, never speaking to them again, I can't believe they've done that. How could they do that to me? I'm meant to be their friend. Do they think I'll just gloss over this? They still call themselves a friend? Because we all know that sin must be punished when we are wronged by someone. We all know that justice must be done. The difference is, we never want justice to be done to ourselves. But we do know that justice must be done. So if we're to be saved and we are to be made right with God and able to meet him again, to enjoy him again, and be welcomed back, the God who gave Adam and Eve all those good things, someone must take our hell for us. Someone must take our place and be our substitute. Because justice must be served. When you look at Jesus as he hung on the cross, you see the real you and the real me. You see what sin has done to us. And you see what sin is like. We've rebelled against God and we have made ourselves kings of our lives. But the crown we are wearing reflects the kingdom that we chose. It is a sharp curse pressing on our brow and bringing pain and anguish and sadness. And the image of God which was pressed into us in creation is marred. When God made us to be human, to be human is to perfectly reflect your creator. But our reflection of God now is bruised and beaten and bloodied. A humiliation of the beautiful creature that God has made. When you look at Jesus on the cross, you see what we are really like before God. Because on the cross, he took our place. But there's more. There are 3 hours where the Gospels go silent. We are told from noon until 3 p.m. or the 6th to the 9th hour, as it's written, there is darkness over the whole land. And only one thing is recording as breaking that darkness and that apparent silence. Jesus' cry at 3 p.m. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? For all the punishment that man had dealt to him, the greatest anguish is here, where Jesus, the Son of God, becomes sin for us. It's here that God laid the iniquity of us all on him, as we read in Isaiah 53. and the light of the world appears to be extinguished. There is darkness over all the land as all of God's wrath is poured out on Jesus. Every last drop that is reserved for us is emptied out on him. An infinity of hell compressed into 3 hours. The perfect Son of God, who was perfectly obedient and loving towards his Father in heaven, is made an object of unspeakable anger. And then he says, it is finished. Literally done. The price is paid. And it's paid in full. What a saviour. What a saviour. This is exactly what we need. Real salvation. People do say many things about Jesus, and they claim he is many things. And it was no different when Jesus himself was teaching. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus asked his disciples this very question. He asks, who do people say that I am? And many people had similar ideas to those in this day. They claimed he was a prophet, and there were others who called him an imposter, the religious leaders. But the Bible is very clear about who Jesus is. In fact, it was written on a placard as he was crucified. And we read it in John 19 and verse 19. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. The whole of history pointed to this moment where sin would be dealt with. It's the moment where justice is satisfied, where reconciliation with God is achieved, and heaven is assured. The King of the Jews, God's promised Messiah, the real Saviour, is a crucified Saviour. No other Saviour could rescue us. God must punish sin. We don't need a mighty warrior to save us from God. We need a substitute to reconcile us to him. And didn't you see how good and kind and wonderful God is? John was not lying when we read in 1 John 4 and verse 8 that God's love is manifested towards us. It's a love that knows no bounds. People often ask, where is God when things go wrong? Or where was God on September the 11th? I can tell them where God was. God was on the cross dying for their sins. If only they would accept him. That shows the love of God for a lost world. He dies on the cross for a people in rebellion. Parents will do anything for their children, and they'll often do it no matter the cost. We'll just consider for a second how far God has gone to get back his wayward children. The question of who do you say Jesus is so important. Because how you answer that question dictates how you will respond to him. If you do not see Jesus as the crucified Christ, if you do not see him as the way of escape, the only way of escape, the only way of salvation from your sins, if you do not put your trust in him, then only hell awaits you. Because there is no other. You are either found in Jesus, or you are lost outside of him. You either stand with him, where the fire has already burnt, or you stand by yourself, waiting for it to fall on you. And the Jesus you see on the cross, crowned with the kingdom of a curse, and a marred image of your Maker, is still what you are. But for those who put their trust in Jesus Christ, for those who say, with Peter, who when asked the question in Mark 8, boldly said this, he says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. If you answer like that, if you put your trust in him, your trust in Jesus Christ, and say, Lord, you did it for me, and you ask him to take away your sin and take your judgment and your hell on him, then your curse will be gone. Your hell will become a heaven. He gives you new life. He sets you free. Our Saviour is a crucified Saviour. This really is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Do you realise that no one ever goes to hell because they are a sinner? Perhaps you think that there is no way God will accept you. Do you realise that it won't be your sin that takes you to hell? It will be because you have rejected the free and open offer of a kind and loving Saviour who would have endured it all for you. That will be the reason that you go to hell if you do not accept him. So who do you say that Jesus is? And how will you respond to him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have made a way of escape. And Lord, when we look in Genesis and we see that our parents so openly rebelled against you, and that we have so openly rebelled against you, and Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you have, in one sense, withdrawn some of your goodness and provision, because it reveals to us the true nature of what we are. You have let us see the marring and the destruction that we cause and how rejection of you destroys. It is not freedom, it is bondage. And Lord, we thank you for that. But most of all, Lord, we thank you that you said, I will do it for you. That you have said, I will come and I will put myself in their place and I will endure it all, every last drop, till there was nothing left. Lord, I ask that those who do not know you, Lord, may seriously consider where they stand before you. And Lord, that you would not let them leave this place until they have come to the decision that saves them, and not let them leave before. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.